All four Gospels make much of the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come to an almost halt when describing the historical suffering of Jesus. This makes sense, seeing that the death and resurrection of Christ are the central events in history. The most important monumental events in redemptive history. Over the past 2,000 years, the Gentile world has largely viewed the salvation through crucifixion message as being nonsensical. Redemption through death? Foolishness. To most Israelites, the idea of a crucified Messiah was and continues to be a major stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23. You should also know that Muslims are generally taught that Jesus never died on a cross, a cursed cross. A key verse in the Quran states, quote, "They said in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah.' But they killed him not, nor crucified him." Sirah 4, 157 to 158. Unlike Muslims, most Americans don't deny the historical fact that Jesus did in fact die on or around Good Friday in AD 30. They don't reject that the man Jesus suffered and bled via crucifixion. No, our unbelieving family and friends simply reject or misinterpret the theological and personal significance of Calvary. They don't deny it happened. They don't understand what it actually means, what it means to them who truly believe. The Bible says it happened, and it is of first-rate importance, every single detail recorded in Scripture. Many people have many different thoughts concerning the death of Jesus, but we're only interested in what God has to say about the death of His Son. So I would ask that you join me in your Bible in the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 30. This is a vitally important passage of Scripture. This is can't-miss material. Many people deny what is taught, what is said here in John 19. But today, during our exposition, we are going to discover three essential truths from the cross. And in this passage, we will uncover what I believe is the most important word in the Bible. These three truths underscore what God wants us to know and not simply be informed intellectually, but God wants us spiritually not only to know these three truths, but He wants us to believe them, knowing that if we do, it will greatly impact our daily lives and even our eternal destiny. Three essential truths from the cross. we will see, number one, the sovereign purposes of God fulfilled at Calvary, that in verses 23 and 24. Next, we will observe, secondly, a striking contrast of faith and unbelief. At Calvary, we will see a striking contrast of faith and unbelief in verse 25. And finally, in the great climax of this section, we will hear some unforgettable words of life at Calvary. We will hear some unforgettable words of life, words of hope, words of truth spoken by Jesus while suffering on Calvary's cross that we'll see in verses 26 through 30. So let us begin knowing how important this historical event is to all humanity, knowing how many different interpretations there are concerning this event and the events surrounding the cross, may we give our attention now to the first essential truth that God wants us to understand and believe. Number one, I want you to notice the sovereign purposes of God are marvelously fulfilled at Calvary. If this truth is to be received by faith, it must be substantiated in the text of Scripture. Let us reason together around the Word of God. We left off last time in verse 23. Let's pick up the inspired text. The sovereign purposes of God are marvelously fulfilled at Calvary. John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. Why is this important? Well, such explicit, specific detail affirms the historical historicity of the death of Christ. The Quran is full of lies, contradicting the holy, inerrant, true word of God. The man Jesus suffered all of these things, including crucifixion, death on a cross. But equally important that this happened to Jesus while he's suffering on the cross is God's sovereign purposes are being fulfilled. Verse 24, as they're dividing the Lord's clothing, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So you have, again, in the Gospel of John, proof of God's absolute sovereignty over everything. And you have in the same passage a description of human responsibility. Man acting according to his sinful nature. So you have both the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God. But ultimately, it was God's will and God's purpose that God's Son would suffer this scandalous, horrific death on Calvary's cross. You say, well, why are they doing all these things to Jesus? Well, the purpose is, humanly speaking, humiliation. Various steps were taken to progressively humiliate condemned criminals. The Romans excelled at the art of torture and death, and of making a point. Many of us are familiar with Nazi concentration camps, and one of the most humiliating things they did, among many things, and very first thing that would happen to those suffering Jews was they would have their clothes and all their personal property confiscated. That is exactly what is happening in the crucifixion. Prisoners were further shamed by removing their outer garments. And you have to remember that to a Jew, this would have been absolutely horrific. They lived in what is referred to as a honor-shame culture. Public humiliation was more horrific than radical physical suffering. People would rather be whipped, spat upon, than to be dishonored and shamed in such a public fashion. And this is why, friends, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is such a profoundly important verse. Remember this when you look on Jesus and all that surrounded his sufferings at Calvary. Hebrews 12, 2 says this: Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame. Jesus is being publicly shamed, humiliated, mocked. Mere crucifixion was not enough for them that hated the Lord. And while we think about the historical suffering and public humiliation of Jesus, let me remind you, beloved, that you, by public and private confession, are a Christian. You want your fellow believers and the whole lost world to know and understand that you belong to Jesus, that you are a follower of Jesus. And many times in the New Testament, in order to encourage persecuted Christians, marginalized believers, the scriptures point to the public humiliation and shaming of Jesus. And we are reminded over and over again that those who follow Jesus faithfully will at some point, at some time, experience gospel shaming. And believers that are thinking biblically, walking in the Spirit, realize that it is actually a privilege and an honor to be shamed and humiliated if we are suffering for Jesus' namesake, sharing in that suffering, as the scriptures say. Jesus told his followers, listen, if any man wishes to come after me, consider the cost before building the tower. If any man wishes to come after me, Luke 9:23, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. The cross, an emblem of suffering. The cross, an emblem of shame. Unbelieving unbelievers will at times make fun of our biblical convictions. As we live now in a secular, increasingly secular country, we are realizing that cultural norms connected at least to a historic general Christian religion are being abandoned and rejected, and those who hold to biblical values and who proclaim the biblical gospel should expect at times to experience some type of shaming. And when that happens, may we remember the perfect man, the one who is eternal God, and all that happened to him at the hands of sinners. When people marginalize us, make fun of us, humiliate us. We're tempted to go silent. We're tempted to distance ourselves from the church. We're tempted to hide our light under a bushel. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus who was humiliated. His garments now taken from his body. Why did they do it? Well, they're doing it because they don't believe. They're doing it because they want to make fun of Jesus. But God has a plan and a purpose, even in this detail, according to verse 24. There is more in why the Holy Spirit puts verse 23 in our Bible than simply to tell us that Jesus was historically shamed before he was literally crucified. God is at work, even as sinners are sinning without any shame. Verse 24 gives us heaven's point of view on the cross. It is reminding us that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including the shameful, scandalous cross. We are reminded here that all of these things that happened in fulfillment of the scriptures point to the reality that it was God's will for the sinless Son of God to suffer and die on behalf of those he came to save. Jesus would not be here in this position apart from it being God's sovereign purpose in order to redeem lost sinners. These things happen, including the humiliation and the taking of his clothes and the decision on who's going to have it, because God said that this would happen to the Messiah. They divided my garments in order that the scriptures, verse 24, would be fulfilled. Amazing. So they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What happened? They divided Jesus' clothing, and for his garments cast lots. We have the Old Testament scriptures for many reasons. It convicts us of our sin. It talks of the holiness of God. It points to the need and the plan of God for a redeemer. But the Old Testament scriptures are also given to affirm the truthfulness of the crucifixion and God's purpose and plan in saving lost sinners through the substitutionary sacrifice of his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament scriptures speak about the Messiah who would come, and it talks about specific details of what would happen to him, not only in his life, but also in his death. Psalm 41 verse 9 says that the Messiah would be betrayed by a very close friend. So Jesus was betrayed by Judas according to God's sovereign plan. Psalm 35:11, the Old Testament scriptures predicted that the Messiah would be falsely accused, though he was guiltless. Isaiah 53:9, over and over again in the Gospel of John, you hear the refrain of even the pagan, pragmatic Roman prefect Pontius Pilate declaring Jesus is innocent. I find no guilt in his man. When Messiah came and suffered and died, it would be declared that he was innocent, though falsely accused. So we find these details in the text of John's Gospel and all the Gospels. When the Messiah would come and die and suffer, according to Isaiah 53 verse 12, it says that Messiah would be numbered among sinners, and so Jesus is among sinners. Both the two at the other crosses surrounding him and the sinners that were making fun of him and mocking him. The scriptures predicted that God's king would be crucified, Psalm 22, verses 16 and 7. In that same chapter of Psalm 22, verse 18, we hear this: "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." How is it possible that these details, recorded 700 plus years before the coming of Christ, happened exactly as the prophets predicted? They could only happen in perfect fulfillment if God is absolutely sovereign in all the events taking place surrounding the suffering, humiliation, and death of his beloved Son. Amen. What sinners intend for evil, God works for good. So they said this and they did this unknowingly to them so that God's word would be fulfilled in every point. There's a lot of different opinions about the death of Jesus. Some people even try and deny it, as they deny the Holocaust, as if it never happened. But there are many more who, in our country, that we encounter, some even in the church, who don't understand the theological and personal significance of the cross. And for this reason, John slows down and the Holy Spirit gives to us these details. Here we see the first essential truth around Calvary. Here we find, and God wanting us to understand, that his sovereign purposes are being fulfilled exactly as God designed it. This is absolutely necessary for Jesus to suffer the way he suffered, greater than any man has ever suffered, to be humiliated and blasphemed, to be surrounded by sinners, for his clothes even to be ripped from his body, for them to be divided, because there is no salvation apart from a cross. There is no life apart from death. There is no glorification apart from humiliation. And the New Testament not only tells us what happened and explains to us why it happened, but it reminds us that this is exactly as God designed it to happen. As my friend Bev Kish likes to say, only God. Only God. Only God. This brings us to a second essential truth. I want you to notice in verse 25 the striking contrast between faith and unbelief. The whole world ultimately is divided not into races, nationalities, one's gender. No, ultimately, the ultimate distinguishing factor of the human race is those who believe and those who do not. Those who trust and those who do not believe. Notice the striking contrast between faith and unbelief mentioned here again in verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And we're told that there are four of them that were involved in the casting of lots to decide who would get this piece of clothing, mocking, humiliating, shaming Jesus. But Jesus was not completely alone at this point in his suffering. Notice the middle part of verse 25, there were mockers and scoffers, but by the grace of God, there were believers present, standing by the cross of Jesus. There were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Here we have four believing women contrasted with four unbelieving soldiers. Here you have said without words, loyal love juxtaposed with cold hostility. And the whole point of the Gospel of John is to ask you, the reader, the question, what group do you belong to? Are you truly, sincerely, and genuinely a true believer? Do you possess saving faith in Christ? Do you truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do, remember this, Galatians 6:24, grace, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. But we know we only love him if we do love him by the grace of God, because he first loved us. What about you? This is about you. This is personal. This is intimately personal. Do you know and love Jesus? If you truly believe, you by definition are a disciple. You are a follower of Jesus. Does your life give evidence to your profession of faith? Four gathered around making fun of Jesus, tormenting Jesus. But there were four present described here who believed. John 20:31. God said, though you have three gospels, you need one more. So he gave us John. And John gave us, by inspiration, this gospel. Many signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but these have been written so that you may believe. He is seeking to persuade you, to convince you, to plead with you, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. For there is no salvation and no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. Do you believe? These have been written so that you would believe, and that those of you who do believe in studying this gospel would continue to believe, that you might enjoy everlasting life. John does not write this gospel passively. He writes this gospel convincingly, but he only writes the truth. And to encourage saving faith in Christ, John highlights a third essential truth in verses 26 to 30. Three essential truths from the cross. And here we find, in this third essential truth, we're going to hear the most important word in all the Bible. Notice thirdly, the unforgettable words of life at Calvary. We're not only to look on Jesus in his perfect, holy life, looking at his mercy, his compassion, his truth, his courage, his holiness. We're not only to observe and marvel at his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. We're not only called to mourn with the mourners over the way in which our Lord was treated and to repent of our own sin and unbelief, but we're to listen, not just to observe, we are to listen. These are the final words of not just any man, but of Jesus. Please do not tune them out. The works of Jesus and the words of Jesus, the most important words and the most important works, are contained for us in the Word of God. And why do the words of Jesus matter? Why should you care? Why should you listen? Why should you believe? because these words reveal who Jesus is and why Jesus willingly laid down his holy life, though he himself was without sin. And of the seven spectacular cross sayings, three of them are presented here in this passage in rapid-fire succession. Look at verses 26 to 30. We'll close with this. The first unforgettable cross saying we hear is a word of infinite compassion. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Oh, how merciful and compassionate Jesus is. Would you listen to this word of infinite compassion? Remember the context of these words. Jesus himself is being blasphemed. He's blasphemed. They make fun of him. You claim to be God, you're a liar. You deserve to die. You claim to be a king, you're a fraud. You're a charlatan. You're a fool. You deserve to suffer this humiliation. Jesus, the man, while being blasphemed and dishonored himself, dishonored himself, as it is happening, Jesus honors his earthly mother. He honors his earthly mother. And he ensures that she is properly cared for after his death and ascension. This is remarkable, the wonder of it all. In perfect fulfillment of the law that he authored, motivated by selfless love, Jesus speaks. When you're suffering, when you're being blasphemed, dishonored, humiliated, generally the person that we're thinking about is ourselves. And sometimes our thoughts are captured in our words. And so we speak. Jesus, while being dishonored, seeks to honor and care for his earthly mother. Look at this word of infinite compassion. There is no one like Jesus. As all this is unfolding, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, John, Jesus spoke. He spoke a word of infinite compassion. Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. What did he mean? In those words, so few. They both understood the point that Jesus was trying to make. He was making sure that his earthly mother, this presumes that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is dead, that she would have her needs cared for, that she would have a son looking out for her, a believing son, not simply for her physical needs, but for her spiritual needs. As any loving, believing son or daughter would do. And guess what happened? They listened, they believed, and they obeyed. From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Seeing that I have an entire sermon series on this passage and the seven cross sayings of Jesus, let me simply say this. Here we have a demonstration of the infinite compassion of Christ shown to Mary. And you say, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Beloved, do you understand this? The same tender mercies Christ demonstrates to all of his adopted children. He cares for you, you who belong to him, with the same measure of care and mercy and compassion as he showed to Mary. We would not be here today. We could not celebrate the Lord's Supper were it not for the infinite compassions of God in Christ. This is what we love to proclaim in our songs. Psalm 51, verse 1, it is according, think about it for a moment, think about your sin and the fact that you don't have to worry that when you die that you won't die in your sin and go to hell only because of Jesus and his great compassion. It is according to the Psalm 51, verse 1, to the greatness of his compassion that God blots out our sins in Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We live in a day and age that is merciless. Families and marriages and churches sometimes lacking in love. We're called to be compassionate, but we're never called to replace Jesus. If you want to personally experience God's amazing grace and his infinite compassion, what do you need to do? You need to but run to Jesus. Run to Christ. He is a friend of brokenhearted sinners. He cares for his own. There's a second unforgettable word spoken here. We go from a word of infinite compassion. Jesus is being dishonored. He seeks to honor his mother in fulfillment of the law of God. Children, obey and honor your parents, for this is right. He cares for her needs above his own, though his are far greater than hers in this moment. But I want you to notice the second unforgettable word in verses 28 and 29. Here we find a word of fulfillment and anguish. Here we find a word of fulfillment and anguish. Verse 28. That's not it, there's more. Could it get any more mysteriously marvelous than what happened and what happens next? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished in order to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus is personally concerned that the word of God and the God of the word would be fulfilled, every last jot and tittle. And so, on the cross, thinking about that, he said this, verse 28. I am thirsty. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. Imagine that. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Verse 30, Jesus received the sour wine. Again, if ever there was an occasion, think about this for a moment. If ever there was an occasion for someone to think about their own needs before others, it's right here, right now. This is about 6 hours into the suffering of Christ. He has endured unspeakable pain, extreme anguish, torturous torment. And yet, as the perfectly obedient Son of righteousness, Jesus never loses sight of the scriptures. Verse 28 tells us one of the reasons why Jesus said this was to fulfill the scriptures. In order to fulfill Psalm 69:21, Jesus said, I am thirsty, I thirst. Further proof, further evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to be doubly blind, willfully blind, not to believe the gospel, not to trust in Jesus. The evidence, the proof is overwhelming. whether you're smart or consider yourself to be slow. This is not ultimately a matter of the intellect. This is a matter of the soul. It is a spiritual matter. So Jesus, conscientious of the scriptures, fulfill every point of it, said, I'm thirsty. I thirst. But I want you to notice that this cross saying not only is another fulfilled prophecy, we are also reminded that the eternal Son became truly human. This is also a passage that is reminding us of Christ's true humanity. He is fully God, he is fully man. And in our place, he suffered to the nth degree. And so as a man, he said what was true in that agony. I thirst. Come behold the wondrous mystery. How can it be the maker of mankind himself with parched lips? How can it be the creator of oceans and rivers himself in desperate need of a drink? Oh, dear Christian, this cry of anguish should rock us to the core. And it should thrill our soul like nothing else. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in agony. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, graced unmeasured, love untold. Oh, come before the Savior's cross and worship the Lamb who is worthy. If ever I love you, my Jesus, 'tis now. But that's not the end. This brings us to the climax. What is the most important word in the Bible? And this is somewhat subjective. But what's not subjective is that we see, thirdly, a word of ultimate victory. Or maybe better said, here we find in verse 30 a word of final victory. A lot of people are embarrassed about a Messiah who would suffer such shame. God, the Creator, the scandalous, shameful, cursed cross. This cannot be. He cannot be who he claims to be, can he? God cannot lose. Sin cannot win. Satan cannot overcome. Wait, no. God must intervene. He must save his son from this fate. Oh, dear friend, we must approach the cross and view it through God's eyes. Notice the word of final victory, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had finished receiving the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." His final words before his last breath. In the Greek, it's actually one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Oh, this is unlike President Bush's mission accomplished blunder upon the USS Lincoln in 2003. Remember the premature victory speech well before ISIS? Mission accomplished! Saddam's gone! But when God's Son spoke this word, it was truly so. Ultimate victory. Mission accomplished. Here we have a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. It has been made, and it is once and for all, never to be repeated again, for it is not needed again, for you cannot improve upon the finished work of Christ. God will have the prize for which his son died, an inheritance of nations. This is a cry of victory. Love's redeeming work is won. And this word is so important that all four Gospels rightly include it. It is the word tetelestai. It is, in my opinion, the most important word in the Bible. It is a life-changing declaration of final victory. What did it mean when Jesus said, why did he say this? Tetelestai, it is finished. Sin is broken. Tetelestai, it is finished. The Lamb of God's suffering is now complete. It is finished. Tetelestai, the glorious new covenant is ratified. Tetelestai, it is finished. Satan's doom is sure. Tetelestai, it is finished. The scriptures are fulfilled. Tetelestai, it is finished. Our ransom price has been paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. Our certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is a word of ultimate victory. God has won the victory through the death of his beloved son. Dear friends, we could spend an entire lifetime meditating. You think we've been in the Gospel of John a long time, and in some ways we have, but in some ways we haven't. This is Jesus. Oh, the riches and wonder and the majesty and the beauty of Christ displayed, particularly in the 18th and 19th chapters of John's Gospel. Do you understand the significance of these words, of this man, of this moment, of this death? On the shameful, scandalous, glorious cross, Jesus Christ accomplished. Listen to me. What's the significance? What does it have to do with me, you, everyone, and anyone? On the shameful, scandalous, glorious cross, Jesus accomplished what no human being could achieve in a trillion lifetimes. Jesus Christ, triumphant, not only in life, but even more marvelously and mysteriously, Jesus Christ accomplished what no human could accomplish in a billion deaths when he declared, tetelestai, it is finished. This victorious declaration represents the death of death in the death of Christ. It is world-altering and life-changing. For on the cross, reflected in this word, we can say and know it's true, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, we thank you for the person and work of Jesus, for your glorious, sovereign, promised plan that was fulfilled in real history, impacting real sinners. It is through Christ's death that we have life. It is through his humiliation that we have the promise of future glorification. And what can we say but thank you? Lord, help us to live like believers, to believe and never stop believing in Jesus. To him who paid it all. Lord, we owe everything in life and in eternal life and to you and to your Son and to you, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.